You're listening to sermons from South Point Fellowship, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpointfellowship.org.
Do you remember your first kiss? Just raise your hand if you do. Remember your first kiss. Do you remember your first kiss with your spouse? When I was in high school, me and Shannon were dating. And I had just graduated high school, actually. And she was a few years older than me, several years. But she was going back to college down in Florida, and we were hanging out through the summer. And right before she went back in that August, we were hanging out at her house, and I was driving this 2001 Nissan Frontier. And so I remember we were sitting in that truck, and we were just talking. And I wasn't going to see her for several more months. And I'm one of those guys, like, I come across as really straightforward, really, like, secure in who I am. But when it comes to that kind of stuff, I'm like, oh, man, what if I get rejected, right? And so we were sitting in her driveway, and I couldn't think of anything else to talk about. So she finally just says, "So are you going to kiss me or what?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." So I kissed her. So the anticipation for seeing Shannon at that point was much greater to see her next time because of what would potentially ensue. And so I really loved spending time with Shannon up to that point. I did. Loved. I guess looking back, I loved her from that moment. But looking forward to when I would see her again, it was just so much better. It was so much more better, right? Because now I'm thinking, man, that was good. This is going to be real good, right? And I'm not advocating dating or kissing or marriage before the age of 25. But I think for us, this what I want us to see this morning is that we're living in this already not yet state. Christ has come once with grace, and he is coming again with glory. And so as we look at this text, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2. You can turn there with me. But I want us to evaluate, are we anticipating the second coming of Christ? Here's what we've looked at so far in Titus. I'm a notes kind of person, type A. And so if you are, you are in luck today. So these notes will be on the screen for you. Most of them will. Here's what we've covered so far in Titus. We've seen that true, genuine faith is going to produce true, genuine fruit. In other words, gospel belief leads to gospel behavior. That's the essence of this book. That's really the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of the New Testament. We saw last week that the ownership for discipleship falls on the membership. So we as the body and as the family of Christ, we are responsible for discipling one another. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We're all ministers. Ephesians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, talks about how apostles, prophets, elders, shepherds, teachers, evangelists, how we are given to the church, how they are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's not, hey, let me take you to this guy because he can tell you about the gospel. He can disciple you because he's a professional. That's not how it goes. We're all responsible for that. We also saw last week, and this will transition into this week, that the heart of discipleship is the grace and glory of God. So the content that we saw in verses 1 through 10 last week will be given the source this week in verses 11 through 14, which is the good news of the gospel. So today, and really all of chapter 2, we could summarize it with this. So if you want to start somewhere, you can start here. Here's what I want you to take home this morning. The grace of God is the foundation for godly living. The grace of God is the foundation for godly living. Here's where we're going to be, Titus chapter 2. Hopefully you're there with me. We'll begin in verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we're going to look at three things this morning. The first is this, is that past grace rescues us. Past grace rescues us. So we can look back and see this is the first coming of Jesus. We see it in verse number 11. We see it in verse number 14, the beginning of 14. But if you look back at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Then we look at the beginning of verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The first coming is this. Jesus came in humility with grace to suffer as the perfect servant. In the first coming, Jesus came in humility. He put on flesh. He came in our place to suffer as the perfect servant. So we see right here at the beginning of verse 11, he says, for. So we can look back in response. The word for is not there just arbitrarily. The word for is there as a conjunction joining verses 1 through 10. This is how you should live. Now 11 through 15, this is why. Here's the source. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news of life. So he says, for, and we can look at the end of verse 11. He says, bring salvation for all people. So we see in verses 1 through 10, he's talking about old people. He's talking about young people. He's talking about ladies, gentlemen. He's talking about masters. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about rich, he's talking about poor, he's talking about all people. So we see that salvation has come for all people. We see in the previous verses also, we see in verse number 5, look there with me, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, to their own, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse number 8, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then in verse 10, the slaves should not be pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the purpose for living in this way is to point all people to the grace and the glory of God. We've talked about, so Paul is writing to this guy named Titus, and he's on this island of Crete, and the Cretans were very immoral people. So they loved getting drunk. They love debauchery. They love participating in things that we can't talk about on Family Worship Sunday. That's what they loved. And so Paul is saying, your lives should look pleasing to them. Our lives should look better than theirs, not so that we can compare ourselves to them, but so that our lives look satisfying and look appetizing to them. Like, man, I want to live like that guy. Paul's not saying, hey, you can't have any more fun once you follow Jesus. He's saying, no, but you can be fully satisfied because of the gospel, because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We see here in verse 11, he says, so this is for all people, right? So this is big picture mission of God. This is for everybody. And so in this church's minds, or if in our minds, we think maybe he's just talking to a select group of people. He's talking to all people, for all people. What do we see right here? The grace of God. So there is salvation by God. Without grace, there is no salvation. What has the grace of God done? It has appeared. And the word here is like an epiphany. It's like light in the darkness. So why is this good news for us? Because we are in darkness. So a lot of times we just assume because we're Americans, or because we're Reformed, or because we're Baptist, or because we have a Methodist background, or because we used to go to Mass, or because of what our parents did, that we're already in this light. Like, I was born this way, and I've just kind of been a Christian my whole life. We are in darkness without the grace of God. The reason the grace of God has to appear, and the reason it looks so good, is because we are so bad in our darkness. We are all sinners. We're all fallen. We're all depraved. We're all hopeless. But Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in love and mercy, he says, I want to bring good news to you. I want to bring you back and restore you to myself. We're not two things. First of all, we're not universalists. All roads don't lead to heaven. Eventually, not everyone is going to be restored to Christ. That's what universalists teach. Secondly, we're not inclusivists. We don't believe that salvation can come through multiple means, multiple religions. Oh yeah, I see this in nature. I believe in God. Sure, I can be included in heaven. We don't believe that just from our conscience, from comprehending who God is on a mental level, that we can then attain to a relationship with God. We don't believe by our good works that we can be part of God's family. It's only because of the grace of God. We are hopeless and fallen in and of ourselves. If you get nothing else, even if you don't get the main little point, the tweetable thing that I put earlier, get this. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because of Genesis chapter 3, because we are fallen, we could all look around and say, man, something's wrong with the world. Like, we're jacked up. Okay, so even if you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe in Genesis chapter 3, that's cool. Are you jacked up? Sure, we can start there. Okay, so we all have some sort of worldview. Biblical worldview is this. We are jacked up because we're sinners. We're sinners because of Adam and Eve's sin back in the garden. As soon as they sinned, they disobeyed God. They broke the relationship with perfect God. Yet he didn't say, okay, well, this is never going to work out, so forget y'all. He says, you're created in my image. Therefore, I still love you. I still want to have a relationship with you. I still want you to fulfill what I have created you for, to live in perfect harmony with me, to worship me perfectly forever. So on our behalf, he sends Jesus Christ from heaven. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, he humbles himself by putting on flesh, by identifying with mankind. We call that the hypostatic union. He's perfectly God. He's perfectly man. He had to be perfectly God to satisfy the justice of God. He had to be perfectly man to identify with us so that then our lives can be pleasing to God. He lives the perfect life. He obeys the law perfectly. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin. He didn't have any immoral thoughts. He lived perfectly the way that we were designed to live. Then after 33 and a half years, all the religious folks got mad at him, and they said, we're going to crucify you because you are not allowing us to make money and allowing us to be religious. This whole thing about grace opposes religion. So they crucified him. So he takes on the wrath of God on our behalf. He doesn't just take on the punishment of man. He takes on God's wrath, which was due us because we are sinners. He takes that on himself, on our behalf. God the Father turns his back on God the Son while he's on the cross, the same way that we deserve to be rejected. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. They take him down. They bury him in a grave. And for 3 days, he's guarded by Roman soldiers. On Sunday morning, he raises again by the power of the Spirit back to life, conquering death, hell, the grave, our greatest enemy, Satan. And now he's able to restore us in a perfect relationship because he has shown himself to be victorious over sin. And then after a few weeks, he ascends back up into heaven. And right now he is, as we sang, he is our mediator, making intercession for us, his people. So we who were once in darkness, we who were his enemies, we who were slaves to the evil one can now be called children of God. This is why we sing, look what God has done. He has restored us. He has redeemed us. This is the gospel. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's because of his grace that has appeared to us. Verse 11 is inseparable from verse 14. This is what he did. He came to redeem in verse 11. And this is what he is doing in verse 14. He is purifying for himself for the sake of good works. So we see point number two. There is present grace which redeems, reforms, and renews us. Let's look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If we look back at verse 14 again, which is kind of just this capstone verse for this passage, who gave himself for us again, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So if we just observe these, just real simply, if we just look at verse 12 and look at verse 14, we see this dichotomy that Paul is drawing here. Here's the result of bad works. Here's the result of your flesh. Here's the result of sin. Here's the result of good works. Here's the result of God's grace. Here are things that you should be doing. Here's godliness. So we see these two separations here. Training really is a means of grace. So he says, we're training you in this way. So Paul is writing to Titus. He's saying, train the people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The grace of God is training us. How does the grace of God train us? The grace of God and the means of grace begin with his body. So we gather here on Sunday mornings, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. We're able to sing and rejoice. We hear from his word. We're able to interact as a family. We're able to bear each other's burdens. That's why we at South Point, we have life groups, so that we can figure out how to reach neighborhoods with the good news of the gospel so they can hear about this in their darkness. That's why we have DNA groups. It's because we want to grow in the grace of God to be trained in these things as a family. Paul isn't writing this to Titus so Titus can go and live on a different island all by himself. He's saying, take this to your people. This is for you. This is for the church. This is why this has been passed down to us in the 21st century. This is for our church. So are we participating in that? Are we being trained by the grace of God? Are we spending time being trained because of our prayer lives? Are we training ourselves to rely more on God's grace by sacrificing our finances, by giving generously to others, by giving generously to the body? Are we growing? Are we being trained in the means of grace? This training does two things here. We just saw this dichotomy. So it's saying no to ungodliness. It's saying no to worldly passions and to lawlessness. Here's why. Because Jesus has redeemed us from these things. That's good news, but it's about to get a little bit better. It also trains us to say yes to living as his servant because Jesus purifies us and we belong to him. So not only do we no longer do we say yes to bad things, we can say no to bad things. And now instead of not being able to say yes to good things, we can say yes to good things. So it's not just, hey, start doing this, start living better, start by your own good work, start attaining yourself to a relationship with God. He says, no, say no to these things, repent of these things, say yes to these things. Say yes to making time to serve others, making time to engage your neighbors rather than being selfish with your agenda. Say yes to giving cheerfully to those in need rather than saying yes to the things that you think are going to satisfy you in your materialism. Say yes to being thankful to the giver of good things rather than being a glutton, rather than stuffing your face. Say yes to edification as we talk to and about others rather than gossiping. We can say yes to finding satisfaction in our spouse and ultimately in Jesus Christ rather than perverting our sexuality. This present grace transforms our relationships in three different ways. So we had the past grace, we had the present grace. Here's how we should be transformed even today. The first one is this, with oneself. He says here in verse number 12, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled. John Owen said this, who's been dead for a while. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you want some good reading, read the Puritans. That's good, man. It's solid theology, super devotional and practical. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Evaluate your life. Which one of those things is happening? Which one of those things has happened this morning? Which one of those things has happened this past week? Secondly, he says in verse number 12, to be upright. Maybe some of your translations say righteous. Our relationship with others. This is how we live with others. That's both saved and non-saved. So both people in the community and both the people who we're trying to reach who are lost. The grace presently transforms the way you relate to others. Then thirdly, the present grace of God transforms our relationship with God. He says to live godly lives. We are not to abuse the grace of God like the antinomians. Here's what antinomians says. What we do does not matter. That's just not true. Because if that were the case, Jesus wouldn't need to purify our hearts and our lives and our good works. Nor should we find our identity in the law, which is what legalism says. What we do determines who we are. Again, works-based religion. But your identity is in the gospel, which says this: who we are leads to what we do. And I could go even further and say who we are is based on what Jesus has done, and what he did is based on who he is. And so our identity is granted to us because of the righteousness and the love and the grace of God. So now we are seen as righteous. We are seen as Christ in God the Father's eyes. We're no longer seen as sinners, but yeah, they got saved and they prayed a prayer. They did these good things. We're seen as Jesus Christ. Our identity has been transformed. We're seen as family. We've been adopted in. We're seen as children with God as our Father. We're seen as citizens of his community, of his culture, of his nation. We're seen as servants of King Jesus, who came as the perfect suffering servant. And we're seen as missionaries. We're like, oh yeah, thanks, Kellers. Thanks for being missionaries. We're all empowered with the Holy Spirit, the same way that they went and have gone and are currently, kind of, but not really because they're in Locust Grove currently, are in Prague. We should be here in Locust Grove. We should be in McDonough and in Stockbridge, Hampton, Jackson, wherever else on the south side of Atlanta you live. That is our mission field. We've been given the same great commission. It's not, oh yeah, those are our real missionaries and these are our fake missionaries. The same way that we don't have real pastors, real ministers, and then fake ministers. No, we're all ministers. We're all missionaries because we've all been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our being leads to our doing. And now our lives can be lived in obedience through worship. When we understand the grace of God, when we understand who we are in light of God, when we understand who God is in relation to us, and we understand what he has done, how much he has given us, the fact that he has given us life and hope and peace and rest, that's going to transform the way that we spend our money. It's going to transform what we look at on our computers or our phones when nobody else is around. It's going to transform the way that we speak to our wives or our husbands or our children. It's going to change the way that we see our neighborhoods. It's going to change the fact that we see our neighbors as being in darkness and they will be eternally separated from God. It's going to transform the way that we do work. Oh, yeah, man, I didn't have much to do today, so I just watched Netflix all day. Or I just walked around and talked to people in other cubicles. Or I clocked in and scrolled Facebook all day long. It's going to transform the way that we talk to our coworkers. I don't have time to be on mission because I've got to work 80 hours a week. Oh, you mean with the same 10 people? Fantastic. That means you've got 80 hours a week with the same people. That's probably more than they have in Prague, right? So we're better missionaries than the Kellers are. I'm just kidding. So you're with those same people all day long. What are you talking about? You're talking about something. When we understand the grace of God that we have received and that we have experienced, we want others to know about that too. And that's not legalism. That's not me saying, hey, you need to go witness to people. When we understand the transforming grace of God, we see, man, we need to tell other people about this. Then the commands of Christ make sense. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but, again, this dichotomy, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Everything we do is a living sacrifice. So we have past grace, which rescues us. We have the present grace, which redeems, reforms, and renews us. And then in verse 13, we have the future grace, which reassures us. Let's look at verse 13. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the first coming, Jesus came in humility with grace as the perfect servant. In the second coming, Jesus will come with power and authority, bringing his glory as the eternal King. Jesus came once with grace, identifying with us. He's going to come again in power and in glory, calling those into himself. Some people would reject the second coming as either myth or unhistorical, or just say, we're going into nothing, so we need to figure out how we can live on Mars because the world is going to implode or explode or cease to exist in 1,000 years, and a couple weeks later it was 100 years if you read Stephen Hawking's thing about where we're going with the world. And so, yeah, we've destroyed the world, so let's take these humans who are jacked up and let's take them somewhere else so they can jack something else up, right? Like, that's basically the worldview. So there's really no hope in that. But if we think about that, what people are trying to do by saying the second coming is either myth or unhistorical, they're trying to reject the first coming of Christ. Because if there is no second coming of Christ, that means Christ was not being truthful. That means Scripture is not reliable and inerrant, and therefore we can't trust it for the first coming of Christ. Thereby, we lose our salvation and our hope and our trust in the fact that Jesus came once and died for us. So if you hear somebody talking about, I don't know about the second coming of Christ, and that would be liberal theologians. A lot of them would say that. They're destroying the first coming of Christ. They're ruining our hope. A lot of liberal theologians would say that Jesus came once physically. There's a physical incarnation. There's a physical death. There's a physical resurrection. Maybe even a physical ascension. And then poof, he's never to be seen again. But if we just think about that, does that even make sense? Like, what's the point of coming once if you're not going to come again? The heart of our faith is this. That Jesus was a real man. Jesus had a real burial. Jesus was really victorious over death. There was a real ascension at the real right hand of God. Jesus really will return, and there will be a real restoration. So the second coming is the basis for our hope, and that's what he says right here. He says, beginning of verse 13, he says, wait, we're waiting for the blessed hope. Usually wait in our culture is used in a negative context, right? We're waiting for Christmas. Oh man, when's Christmas going to be here? And it's like, we're like kind of peaking that hill, right? Second half of the year, heading down to Christmas. We don't want to wait in line at the grocery store. I got to wait for this. I've got to wait for something that I ordered on Amazon. It's 2-day shipping. Like, I've got to wait for these things. I don't want to wait for the oven to heat up, so I put it in the microwave. So when he says waiting here, even though we normally think, oh man, this is bad, this is not like a criminal who's on death row, like waiting for his death. This is like a kid about to be out of school for the summer, and he's going to go to Disney World the entire summer. Like, that's the kind of waiting with anticipation, right? Like, man, I cannot wait. I cannot wait to get out of school. On that last day of school, you're like, come on. Like, okay, this ice cream, this pizza is really cool, but I get to go to Disney World. Like, this is fantastic. That's the kind of waiting that he's talking about. This anticipation. I couldn't wait to see Shannon again. Like, it's just like, oh, man, this is going to be fantastic. He says, what are we waiting for? Waiting for the blessed hope. Even just upon observation, we can see this is not a cursed hope, so it's not bad news. This is a blessed hope. The blessed hope is this, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the basis of our faith. This is the basis of our hope. We can look back at the past grace that we've been given through Jesus' first coming. We can look forward to a second coming with great hope and anticipation. What God has begun in our lives through the first coming, we saw this in verse number 12, his glory will complete in our lives through the second coming. And we see this in verse number 14. What his grace has begun in our lives in the first coming, his glory will complete in the second coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 say this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We look back with gratitude because he purchased us from the grips of sin. And we look forward with hope because he will complete his work of redemption. Without the second coming, our salvation is torn in half. So we look forward with hope. Are we anticipating the second coming of Christ? When was the last time you thought about the second coming of Christ? When was the last time you prayed, Lord, come quickly? So we've seen three things this morning. The past grace of Christ rescues us from sin's penalty. We call this justification, which is our right standing before God. We've been granted a new identity. We see, secondly, the present grace of Christ redeems, reforms, and renews us from sin's power. That's sanctification. And that just means that we're growing in holiness by these means of grace. We're growing in godliness. We're looking more and more like him because we're resting and we're trusting in him. And then thirdly, the future grace of Christ reassures and delivers us from sin's presence. The world stinks, right? I don't mean like politics and inflation and your kids' school. I'm talking about just like in general. Like the world stinks. Like we're messed up because sin is there. So you can go to a different church that's going to be perfect, and you can put your kids in a different school, and you can do all these different things. You can move to a different town because it's better, but sin is still going to be there until Christ returns, until we are in perfect relationship with him, until there's perfect union for eternity, and that's what we look forward to, which is glorification. Paul finishes this in verse 15. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We declare these things on the basis of Scripture. I don't declare these things because I've got a certain title, because I've got a certain shirt on, or because I'm the one with the microphone. I'm declaring these things because of the authority of Scripture. And I'm declaring these things to you to equip you so that then we can be declaring these things to others who are in darkness. Christ wants to use us as his family, as his vessels, as a means of grace to the lost world dying and going to hell around us. So as we consider godly living in light of the grace of God, I would encourage you with four different things. First, repent of your self-righteousness, because you cannot earn God's favor. This would go both for the religious and the rebel. Repent of your self-righteousness. You cannot earn God's favor. And that's actually really good news. Secondly, trust in Jesus for your salvation. He came for sinners. You are a sinner. Really, really easy logical progression there. Thirdly, repent of your selfishness. Usually that's seen in laziness and disobedience. If you think about how you spend your time, what you watch, are we being, I don't have time for that, man. I'm too tired for that. Maybe you are. Maybe you don't have enough money for that. Maybe you don't have enough grace for that person. But what's the reason behind that? I would ask the question, why? Why can't you? It's probably because you're either lazy or disobedient. Either way, it's selfish. Repent of your selfishness because you are not your own. We belong to him. We are his. So any sort of selfishness is disobedience to him. The days are long and the years are short. You think about your kids, right? If you have kids. I think about mine. I've got a six-year-old who's sitting over here, six and a half. Cool kid. He likes it when I talk about him in my sermons. Axel's 6 years old, man. He was born like yesterday, you know? The days are long. How you doing? Oh, man, I'm just tired. You tell me what that communicates? It communicates, oh man, I'm super important. And we're not really that important. So next time you hear somebody say that, be like, oh man, how are you giving glory to God? Like something, just change the conversation, all right? And I'm one of those people, I've had to change my thoughts on that. The days are long, but the years are short. Make the most of today. Make the most of this year. Make the most of your life. What do you think that your coworkers and your family is going to say at your funeral? Like, oh man, he got a lot of stuff done. Like, oh man, he made our yard look real good. Maybe they will. I had a preach a funeral a while back, and all they could talk about was this guy's butterfly collection. And I was just like, cool. Like, that's awesome. Are we entrusting the gospel to our children? Last summer, I started having heart issues. The doctor said they think that I had a heart attack, and so they put me on medication, and then I went back this past week, and they were like, yeah, let's just try to get off the medication. We don't really know what the problem is. So, thanks, doc. But as I was laying there, and I've told some of y'all this, but as I'm laying there in bed wide awake at night for months on end, thinking I'm about to die, I'm thinking, man, God, if you can just allow me to make it till the next day, and I'll live completely different for you tomorrow. And guess what happened the next night? Same thing, right? When we're confronted with death, when we're confronted with disease, with heart problems, with cancer, with life's issues, all of a sudden the things that we think are so important aren't as important anymore. We will and we are giving our lives to something. At the end of your days, however long they are, if you've got thousands more days, if you've got a dozen more days, they will say, this person gave their life to something. And there's nothing greater than the grace of God that we can give our lives to. Lastly, trust in Jesus' plan for your resources. This would be your time, your money, your family, your plans, your goals. And I would say this, Jesus is coming back. So talk to your family. Like, what resources do we have? When you get home today, on the way home, on the way to lunch, later this week, around the dinner table, family, what resources do we have? Who are we trying to reach with the good news of the gospel through our resources? This isn't, hey, let's start planning to go over and see the Kellers in a couple years so we can be on mission. No, who is in your life? Who do you do life with that needs to hear about the grace of God? Are you reaching out to your neighbors? Are you inviting your coworkers over for a dinner? God has given us ways to experience, grow in, and proclaim his grace. We call these means of grace. The word commands us to be in community, on mission, sacrificing, praying, going, telling, serving, and loving. And if these things are not part of your life, I would encourage you, have you trusted in Jesus? Like, are you really part of this local church? If not, we can share the gospel. I shared the gospel earlier. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's why the application is just repent, trust, repent, and trust. Like, that's it. And if you are a believer, repent and trust and repent and trust. Like, that's it. I know that's real simple, but that's the way my brain works. Like, if it gets any further above simple, then I'm just checking out, I'm gone. So that's it. But if you are a believer, are you involved in a life group? Are you involved in a DNA group? Is this gathering of God's people, is it important to you? The grace of God will change the way that we serve others. The grace of God will change the way that we sing songs to our Creator and to each other. God has chosen the local church to pursue the lost as part of his mission. So I'll leave you with this. Live in his grace for his glory. The grace of God is the foundation for godly living. The grace of God is the foundation for godly living. One of the most profound means of grace is communion, whereby we participate mysteriously with Christ himself. Here's what 1 Corinthians 10:16 says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's a beautiful picture of this past grace of Jesus and this future grace of his return. And we're right now, it's demonstrating the fact that we're living in this already, not yet. Like, we're living in this weird, yeah, we're with Jesus, we have this identity, but we also have sin. That's why he's saying, say no to sin. Say yes to Jesus. And communion represents that. It demonstrates the grace of God. It demonstrates how we are to live in this. It's a reminder that we are called out of the darkness, and we should be calling out to those who are still in darkness. Martin Luther said this. He's long dead too. I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. He's living right in the middle of this already, not yet. The gospel is good news for the last day, but it's also good news for the next day, and the gospel is good news for today. As we take the bread and dip it in the juice, we remember the body of Christ broken for sinners. We remember the blood of Christ, which clothes us in his righteousness. So in just a moment after I pray, you're going to have some stations set up around the room. If you are a believer, spend a few moments in repentance, then come and partake. And if you have never surrendered to Christ, may the Spirit compel you now. It's not because of anything that I can say. It's not because I'm an eloquent speaker. That's why I stopped trying to do that years ago. Because it's up to the Spirit. He has to be the one to lead you and compel you and bring you to Christ himself. If you'd like to know more about what salvation can look like in your life, I'm just going to be standing right here to the side. So if you're like, man, I want to be saved. I want to surrender to Christ. I want to repent of my sin. I want to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. I'll be standing right here. I can pray through that with you. If you want to do that in your seat, that's great. The Spirit is the one who is leading us. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious. You are glorious. You are a good Father. You have loved us perfectly as created in your image. So we thank you. We praise you this morning. We pray that the words that have been said this morning would have been your words. I pray that you would take those and that you would use them through the power of your Spirit to transform our minds, to transform our hearts, to transform our actions, even this week, because of your grace, because of your goodness, because you sent Jesus Christ in our place to live and to die the way that we were supposed to, yet you rose again, offering us hope and life. We look forward to your second coming. Give us anticipation. Give us a greater hope. It's through the blood of Christ that we pray. Amen.